Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd about them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a dumb spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has he had this?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out except by prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung round his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Last week we were on the mountain top, and this week we're in the valley bottom. And one of the lessons that every Christian has to learn, which is one of the most difficult lessons of all, I think, is how to get down into the valley again properly. We have our mountaintop experiences, but we cannot live up there, not till we get to heaven. There are moments when we don't know whether we're coming or going. We have one foot in glory. And then there are other times when we're right way down in all the mess of human life. Now, this passage I've just read to you takes place in the valley bottom. They have been on the mountain. They've seen tremendous things. They've been very near to God. But now they've got to come down, and Jesus brought them down. It may be that some Sundays you have one of those days when you just feel in church that you were very, very near things that cannot be spoken of. And then Monday morning and the kitchen sink and the office desk and the factory bench, and you're down to earth with a bump. We've got to live in both. And these disciples had to learn how to come down again to real life and how to cope with the problems that it presented. I'm afraid they don't cope with them terribly well. And if you have the bulletin handy, you've got an outline of what I want to say, which will help you to understand and remember. And you'll see that I've written down five things about these poor disciples. Five negative things, five things they were and shouldn't have been. Or to put it another way, there were five things that they lacked. I find this a great comfort, because if the Lord could manage anything with those 12 men, he can do something with JDP. But let's look at them. The first thing is they were impotent. They were trying their best. They were trying so hard and they couldn't do anything. They had let someone down badly. And in the scene which Jesus found at the bottom of the valley when he got down from the mountain, you can see in miniature a picture of the situation which we have to live. Here is a young man in the grip of evil and nobody can help him. There's something terribly real about that. Here are some anguished parents who would do anything to help him and they can't. Here are some followers of Christ. They've tried to help and they've just messed up the situation. And here are some scribes. There are always people like this, critical, arguing, discussing their failure, taking advantage of their embarrassment. Now there you have a typical picture of the mess that we find in the world. People in the grip of evil. Parents anxious about youngsters. Christians desperately trying to help and getting discouraged because they seem to make the situation worse. And always the critics around to take advantage of their embarrassment. And Jesus comes and he puts his finger right on the spot. He puts his finger on what is wrong with the whole lot of them. And in words which reflect something his own father had said about Israel centuries ago, he said, "How long have I to put up with you?" It's almost an expression of frustration, impatience. How long have I got to bear with you? And then he puts his finger on it and he said, "The real trouble with all of you is you're faithless. You don't believe. You don't believe in God. You don't believe that he can really do something. You're all trying to put it right yourselves. Oh, faithless generation, how long have I to put up with you?" And then he said, "Bring the boy to me." Now at this point I want to focus your attention on someone who doubted too much and someone who was too confident. First of all, someone who doubted too much. And if you've got doubts, then be comforted, because here's somebody in the story. It's the father. The boy's dead. He doesn't believe enough. And he comes to Jesus and he says something he should never have said to Jesus, and if he'd known Jesus better he wouldn't have said it. But when you don't know Jesus you say things that you shouldn't. When you don't know about Christianity enough you say things about it you should never say. And he said to Jesus, "If you can help us. If you can. And Jesus took him up on this, said, if you can? Why if? There is not only disillusion in this man's remark, there is despair. I have met people who despaired of Christ ever helping them because they had asked Christians for help and not had it. And this man is saying, your followers couldn't help me, I wonder if you can. He's saying, if your followers who have your authority can't help me, I doubt even if you can. May I appeal to anybody in the congregation who's in this position, who's been disillusioned with Christians, who've sought help from the church and not found it, may I beg you not to assume that Christ can't help you because of this. It would be a tragedy if you judged him by them. And alas, and I confess it freely, those of us who follow Christ are far from being the best advertisements for him. That is why we say to you, don't put your faith in us, put it in Christ. If you put it in us, you would be disappointed. You'd be like this father. You'd begin to say, if, is there anything in it, if it's any good? But when you come to Jesus, you don't say if, you say something else. Do you remember the leper who came to Jesus? He said, if you will, you can make me clean. Now that's the right thing to say. This man didn't say, if you will. He said, if you can. Of course Jesus can. And Jesus says to that man, there is no limit to what can happen if you have faith. No limit. Do you remember one story? Jesus spoke to a tree and it died. It was dead the next morning. And the disciples said, look at that tree you spoke to. It's dead as mud. Look at it. It's withered. And Jesus said, that is nothing. If you had faith that big, you could speak to a mountain and tell it to get in the sea and it would go. I just read a story, and I haven't time to give you the whole details, of an orphanage in Japan where a group of children prayed for the mountain behind their orphanage to be put into the sea, because they needed an extension to the orphanage and they had nowhere to build except this steep hill behind, which was too steep. And they had read in the Bible that if you pray for a mountain to be put in the sea, it will go. So they prayed. And the orphans went away on holiday for a fortnight, and they kept praying that the Lord would move that mountain, and when they came back to the orphanage, it was as flat as that, and it was all in the sea. It's a wonderful story. And of course now you're going to say, I'm going to let you down, but I'm not, because their prayer was answered. Because in fact, the local council had decided to reclaim land from the sea, and they needed a whole lot of soil to put in the sea to form a foundation for a warehouse. And so they said, well, it's that hill there doing nothing, let's shift it. And within the fortnight of those orphans praying that the mountain would go, it was gone. And it was flat. And Jesus said, if you just had faith that big. You don't need a very big faith. You do need faith in a big God. And Jesus said to this father, if you can, don't talk like that. If you had faith, anything's possible. There's no limit if you really believe. And now comes one of the most honest prayers I think that has ever been prayed. It was a man who said only what was true. He said quite simply, Lord, I believe and yet I don't. Lord, I've got a little faith and yet it's so little. Lord, I feel I could trust you and yet I don't. It was so honest. Do you know, one of the greatest virtues in prayer is just sheer honesty. Tom Rees was telling us last evening in the City Temple of a young man who said, I don't believe in God, I'm an agnostic. And Tom asked him, have you ever told God that? And he hadn't. And Tom asked him to tell God that, to get on his knees and say, oh God, if there is a God, I don't believe in you. Prayer begins when you're honest with God, really honest. And this father had doubts. He didn't believe enough. He knew it. But he said, Lord, I've got a bit. Could you make it more? Could you start with me as I am? And the glory of it is that Jesus can start with a man where he is, provided he's honest, and provided he tells Jesus the truth about himself. And he healed that boy. Now, when they got into the house, the disciples came and asked him, why couldn't we do anything? And they learned the lesson of their impotence now, and it's a lesson that most of us who are Christians learn the hard way. It's a very important lesson, a very deep one. Why could they not do it? After all, just a few weeks before, he had sent them out to cast out demons. They had gone out and they'd done it and they'd succeeded. And now here was just one boy and nine of them couldn't do a thing. What had gone wrong? They had done it before, they had succeeded. The answer is they were now too confident. They thought they could do it themselves. And Jesus said, what has gone wrong is this. You're not plugged in anymore. Now here is the lesson. And people ask me again and again this kind of question. I remember, they say, when I had a tremendous sense of God's presence. I had power, I had joy, I had peace. Oh, I had wonderful things, but where are they now? The answer is you're not plugged in. You see, we can never have anything ourselves. I was trying to tell one of you this last evening. You can only have power in Jesus. You can't have power yourself. You can have peace in him. You can't have it in yourself. You can have joy in him, not in yourself. And the tragedy is that when we get through to Jesus, we experience these things and then we think we've got them. And so we go out, as at other times, and think that we can have them. And we're no longer plugged in. And if somebody says, where is what I once had? My first question would be, what has happened to your prayer life? Jesus said, don't you realize you had the power to cast out demons a few weeks ago? You haven't got it now because you're not praying. That's why. You're not plugged in. You have constantly to be in touch, to be plugged through to God, to get the power to flow all the time. Plugged in and switched on. That's what prayer is. And if you don't keep up your prayer life, don't expect to have what you once had. Don't expect to have the power that you once had. You can only have it in him. Not plugged in, not abiding in him, you cannot bear fruit. You haven't got the power within you. And here is a very deep lesson. I may be quite wrong in this, but I would guess that the greatest need of this church and every other church, the greatest need, is more private prayer on the part of members. Plugged in. We cannot, because we once did things in the past, do it again if we've lost that contact. The strongest man in the Bible was also the weakest man in the Bible, Samson. There he was, great big physique, rippling muscles. He would have got the Mr. Universe competition. He was a great big tough chap. And time and again he took others on and he beat them hollow. And then came a day when he said, I will go out as at other times and I'll do the same thing. I'm tough, I'm the big he-man. And he just fell flat on his face that time. Why? He wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He thought he had the power. And in fact, the Lord had the power and he'd got unplugged. And so Jesus said to these disciples, of course you couldn't. Don't you realize that I draw my power from God by constant prayer? Do you think that having done a thing once, you can just go on doing it without prayer? Do you think that having won one victory, you'll win every other one just because you won one? No, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer, by keeping plugged into God's power. I've spent too long on the first of 5 points. I'll spend a shorter time on the rest. The second trouble with these 12 apostles was this. They were ignorant. You'll never make a good follower of Christ unless you learn. Knowledge is as important as faith to the follower of Christ. There is so much we need to learn. And they were now passing through Galilee. The great journey south had begun. Jesus was heading for the cross. Time was short. He wanted an intensive mission now, not an extensive. He didn't want the crowds, so he was traveling incognito. He wanted these 12 men, and he had just a few weeks to teach them. And it says he kept on teaching them two things. One, he was going to die. Two, he was going to rise again. What he's saying to them is this: you must learn that Christianity is not so much trying to live right. It's concerned with death and resurrection. There are people who think Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, a great leader, and that if we all tried to do to live the Sermon on the Mount and to do what he did, we should have a wonderful world. But that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is concerned with death and resurrection. And these 12 disciples couldn't get the message. They thought it was a matter of going around helping people and healing and so on. And it was all of that, but the heart of it was death, resurrection. Still to this day I meet people who think that Christianity is a matter of trying to do good. It isn't. It's a matter of learning that Jesus died and rose again, and the meaning of those two events. That's why Easter is so important to the Christian. It's the heart of it. And already Jesus knows there's a traitor in the camp, because he said, I will be delivered into the hands of men who will kill me. Already he's beginning to hint. And I wonder what Judas felt when he said that. But what is he saying? He's saying, men are going to kill me. God is going to raise me. Men are going to say, I'm too bad to live. God is going to say, I'm too good to die. Men are going to put me out of the world. God is going to put me back in. This is what it's all about. And this is the heart of our faith. And if we are ever going to follow Christ, we must so understand the death and resurrection that we can explain to someone else why Jesus died and why he rose again. But you know, they didn't get it. In chapter 10, he's telling them again. In chapter 11, he's telling them again. In chapter 12, he's telling them again. They didn't get it. And still to this day, we preach Christ crucified and risen, and people still think we're trying to tell people to live right. Christianity is to come and say, Christ died for my sin and rose again to be my Lord. That's what it is. And this is what we need to grasp. And these 12 men had not grasped it. They were still ignorant of the fundamental gospel. Now, the third thing that was wrong about these 12 men, they were too self-important. Now, as they walked south to Jerusalem, they would walk in a kind of file, Jesus on ahead. He always seems to walk ahead of them. They're always strung out behind in twos and threes. And as he walks down the road, he overhears bickering behind him and raised voices. So when they got into the house for the evening meal, he said, what was it you were discussing? Do you know, they didn't dare tell him because they were ashamed. Do you know what they were discussing? Peter was saying, well, I'll be most reverent, and you'll be right reverent, and you'll be not so reverent, and who'll be the greatest? They were discussing the grades of power. They were still thinking of the kingdom of God in terms of power politics. And I've no doubt that Peter, James, and John, having been up the mountain and seen that, were saying to the other nine, well, now that makes us a kind of troika up at the top. We three are going to be more important than you nine. And we've got this kind of graded hierarchy. This is what they were discussing. Who was to be the most important? And Christ can't do anything with people until they've stopped discussing their own importance. Pride is one of the most difficult things to deal with. Now, what did Jesus say? He said two things to them. He gave them a verbal rebuke and a visual one. The verbal rebuke was very simple. He said, I want to take your social values and I want to turn them upside down. If you want to be the greatest, then start at the bottom. Go to the bottom. If you push out to the front, you'll find yourself at the back. If you try and get to the top, you'll find yourself at the bottom. If you want to be the greatest, then choose the humblest, most menial position. You become the slave to the others. Now, this was something they did not get hold of. It's something we haven't yet. We still talk about who's important in the wrong way. Who is important? Do you know, when it came to the Last Supper, this is jumping ahead a bit, they went into the upper room. Nobody was there because it was a secret rendezvous. There was no servant there to wash their dirty feet as they came in, which was normal hospitality. And I've no doubt that all the disciples looked at the bowl of water and the towel, and each one said, well, I'm not going to do it for the others. And so they all sat down with dirty feet. And Jesus got up and took his coat off. And he picked up the bowl of water. And he said, I'm going to wash your feet. It must have been shattering. Jesus said, you've got to think upside down to the world. You've got to turn the world right way up. If you want to be great in the kingdom, then serve. Choose the bottom position. And then he gave them a visual rebuke. He took a child, probably Simon Peter's son, for they were in Capernaum, and he took a little boy, and it says he put him in the crook of his arm. It's a lovely touch, that. He pulled him into his arm, and he said this: if you think you're important, not only must you reverse your idea this way, you must also minister to unimportant people. Now, a person who thinks he's important will not only put himself up here, he will spend all his time with important people, name-dropping, getting introductions. And Jesus said, if you give your time to this little child, just a little unimportant child, who can't give you anything in return, and your prestige won't go up by spending time with the child. You won't go up the ladder of anyone's estimation by spending time with this little boy. But if you do it in my name, you receive me and you receive God. That should be a tremendous encouragement to a Sunday school teacher, to someone who spends a bit of time among young people, to someone who's going to give themselves to those who are not high in rank or important in society. You see, he's saying, why are you discussing importance? Everybody's important, even a little child. Spend time, receive a little child. You do it for me, and you do it for God. The fourth thing that they were, that they shouldn't have been, they were intolerant. Mention of the name of Jesus at this point raises something that they have just done. And dear old John, who was a thorough choleric, a son of thunder, to go back to our studies on temperament, dear old John came and he said this. He said, do you know what we've just done? We saw a man using your name, Jesus, to cast out demons. So we stopped it straight away. Do you know why we stopped it? Because he's not in our trade union. He doesn't follow us. Now, do you notice the word us? They didn't say he doesn't follow you. They said he doesn't follow us. After all, we are the disciples. We're the only true church. We are the Christians. And so we told him to stop it. He's not joining the right group. And John was proud of this and thought Jesus would be pleased. And Jesus said, oh, John, why did you stop him? A man who can use my name to release someone from the powers of supernatural evil will not be against me. He's for me. This is just rank intolerance, John. Just because he doesn't follow you, just because he doesn't join your church, just because he's not in your band of disciples, this man was doing something for me. Don't stop that. There's a fate worse than drowning for people who stop others doing Christian work. Were better that a millstone be hanged around his neck. And then he said something else. He said, now, casting out a demon is a very difficult thing to do. But if a man just gives a cup of water to you in my name, because you belong to me, because you're a Christian, then that counts just the same. You mustn't even stop that. So whether a man is doing a difficult thing or an easy thing, if he's doing it in the name of Christ, and in the power of Christ, you must not stop that. I remember when I had to learn this lesson, I was a chaplain in the RAF in Aden, as you know, and I got a message from the chaplain in chief in Cyprus saying that some queer things were happening on the RAF station up at Bahrain in the Persian Gulf, and would I get up there and stop it quick, because there was no chaplain there to keep control of it all. I went up, and I found there a young man anointed by the Holy Spirit, leading his fellow RAF men to Christ, and he'd led about 20 of them to the Lord. He'd baptized them in the swimming pool, and they were meeting together. There was no chaplain there? No, there wasn't, but there was something real happening. It was Christ. How could I stop that? How could I say that's wrong? I preached to them. It's the longest time I've ever preached. I preached 3.5 hours to them. But they said, "We won't see you for 3 months. Will you teach us enough for us to have for that 3 months?" And so we just went on and on, talking about the things of God. Never forget that night. And I didn't know what to say to the chaplain in chief. But how can you stop something that Christ is doing? It may not be within our church program. It may not be within our organization. It may not be as we planned it. It may be most extraordinary. Do you know how the Salvation Army started? Because William Booth, the Methodist minister, wouldn't toe the line, because they wanted to fit him into the straitjacket of the Methodist system as it had developed. And in the meeting where they told him this, there was a woman's cry from the gallery, "Never, William, never." And the Salvation Army was born that way. Church history is strewn with people doing things in the power of Christ that didn't fit into the straitjacket of ecclesiastical organization. They don't follow us. But Jesus said to his disciples, "You've got to have a big enough heart to recognize Christ's work wherever it happens. Rejoice in it." Now, the final thing that was wrong with these 12 men. Jesus says, the real problem is you're intolerant with others and you're tolerant with yourself. Do you know this often happens? You can be terribly strict with other people and slack towards yourself. And Jesus says it's you should be strict with, it's you should be intolerant with. And now he says a certain thing, negatively then positively. It's picture language, and that's quite obvious. It is not meant to be taken literally, but it's meant to be taken seriously. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, I'll tell you what that means in a moment, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. What does he mean? It's picture language, and it's quite clear he doesn't mean it literally, because if my eye offends me and I pluck it out, I've still got one eye to look at the same thing. So it's obviously not literal. What does he mean? Let me put it into simple English, because we don't think so much in pictures as they did then. Here is what he is saying. If there is anything you are doing, if there is anything you are watching, if there is anywhere you are going that is hindering you from being a good Christian, cut it right out. That's what he's saying. It's as simple as that. Now, you'll realize that this will vary from person to person. And the tragedy is we often become so strict with each other that we make rules for each other that Jesus never made. It may be perfectly all right for this Christian to go and watch a good film in a cinema, and it may be thoroughly wrong for this one to go near the place. It may be all right for this Christian to have a television in the home, and it may be all wrong for that one too. We must not judge each other in these secondary things. What Jesus is saying, he says to each disciple individually, if this is offending you, cut it right out. It may well be necessary for some Christians to be total abstainers. I don't think you can establish from the Bible that all should be. It may well be necessary for some Christians to cut out this and to cut out that, and not others. The point is this. Is this something that I am doing or watching or going to that is hindering me from doing the work of Christ? If so, cut it right out. Because any of these three things could lead a man to disaster. And here we come to some very serious teaching on hell. And you know, I've said this before, but Jesus is the one who taught us about hell. Nobody else really did. Jesus taught us about it. And he always pictured it as the valley outside Jerusalem. I'd love to take you all sometime to the Holy Land, but here's the city of Zion up on the hill, imagine it, with the wall around it. And here on the west side is a deep, dark valley, the bottom of which never sees the sun, but is in permanent shadow. And down in that valley is the rubbish of Jerusalem. If you had any rubbish, you tipped it over the wall, and it tumbled down into the valley. And there were maggots eating up the food that was remaining, and they kept burning bonfires to keep the rubbish down. Just outside our flat in Crater in Aden, there was such a valley. And when the wind was in the wrong direction, my, did we know it. But all the rubbish went, and people just kept burning it up. It was just one heap of useless rubbish. And Jesus is saying this: beware, the things a man looks at are enough to ruin him and bring him to the point where he's just rubbish. He's no use for anybody or anything. The things a man does can bring him down to that and make him utterly useless to man and God. The places he goes can ruin him. Better to cut these things out and be called narrow and live a narrow life in other people's eyes than ruin yourself and bring yourself to the rubbish heap. And I think he was being so true to life. And it was our Lord who described hell in terms of a rubbish heap, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, where men and women who are no use to God or men anymore go. It's what the word perish means in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not become useless, should not be thrown out as rubbish, should not be ruined. Better to cut it out, right out, for yourself, and enter into life. But now he puts the positive side. He said, disciples, you need this discipline of cutting these things out for this reason, that if you don't have it, you can't be the salt of the earth. You won't have the right flavor. You won't have that distinctive quality which makes salt useful. Now, I've told you before, let me repeat it. Do you know what they used salt for in those days? They used salt for two things. Not for flavoring food. They used salt, first of all, for fertilizing the gardens, because it had quite a bit of potash in, and they fertilized the garden with it. And they used it also to disinfect their equivalent of the closet at the bottom of the yard, which was just a heap of earth called the dunghill. And they used salt to promote good growth in the garden and to disinfect and inhibit the evil and the disease of the dunghill. And Jesus once said that if the salt loses its savor, how can it be used for the field or the dunghill? Now the question therefore is, how does salt lose its savor? Sodium chloride doesn't lose its quality, it's always salt. How does salt lose its savor? The answer is very simple. Some sharp practiced grocers used to mix a bit of other stuff with the salt. A bit of sand. It weighed more heavily then, and they could sell it for more money. And sometimes a poor housewife would buy a packet of salt, and she'd buy it and she'd taste it, and there'd be no salt in it, it was just sand. And it would be thrown out into the street and trodden underfoot of men. It was no use for any purpose. Couldn't disinfect evil, and it couldn't fertilize good. And Jesus said to his disciples, unless you are prepared to cut out anything you do, anything you watch or anywhere you go that causes you to stumble, the salt will lose its savor, and you will neither cause good things to appear nor will you hold back the bad things. And this is what a Christian disciple is to do. A Christian working in an office or in a factory should promote the good and disinfect the evil. His very presence should inhibit smutty jokes. His very presence should help people to feel more kindly towards each other. He's to be the salt of the earth. And this is the intolerance a Christian needs, that he will cut out everything in his life that stops him being the salt of the earth. Well, I must finish. My time has gone. Five things. They were impotent. They lacked faith. They were ignorant. They lacked knowledge. They were too self-important. They lacked humility. They were intolerant. They lacked love. And they were indulgent. They lacked holiness. And yet, listen to this. And yet these were the 12 disciples. And the whole future of the church depended on men like that. And he had only a few weeks to knock them into shape before he had to leave them. May I say what I said at the beginning? If he could do something with men like that, he can do something with you. Some people have got the idea you've got to be terribly religious or terribly good or terribly mystical to be Christians. Those disciples were just like JDP. Those men were men just like me. Those men were men that Jesus took and he said, I'll make you. I'll make you. And if he could do that for them, he could do it for any one of us. And if we are a bit self-important and if we are a bit helpless to help people, and if we are a bit intolerant of each other, and if we are a bit indulgent with ourselves and do things we ought not to do, Jesus can still do something with us, provided we let him, and provided we follow him all the way. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, when we study the Bible, we find ourselves looking into a mirror. We find ourselves as we really are. And yet we don't despair because we find out what these men became. We thank you that what they became did not depend upon them, but on the great teacher that they had, who became their Savior and their Lord. We pray that you will take us as we are and make us what we ought to be. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, we don't understand the mysteries and depth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but help us to learn. Lord, it's so easy for us to want to be important and to be recognized. Humble us. Lord, we find it so easy to criticize others engaged in Christian work. Help us to recognize your name. Lord, above all, we have given way to our own passions and desires more than we should have done. And we ask you for self-discipline that produces the kind of character that can influence others. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.